Blog Talk Radio.
There is a nation and there is a people that he's concerned about.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing discussing Messianic Judaism. I'm still stumbling. And for the most part, this is, while we're reviewing a lot of information that is relevant to the situation, for the most part, I'm learning as I go along about things about this movement that I had not known before. As always, I ask that you have pencils and paper because sometimes it can be pretty fast moving. I know I got a couple of notes yesterday concerning some of the stuff that I went over. I do have just a rough outline of that document that I was reading from. It's something I wrote a while ago as part of a larger document, but it was a section called The Law Fulfilled. And I will put the PDF out there. In fact, excuse me, I will put a PDF on the website, as well as if anyone would like that particular document. I can send that out to you in a PDF form as well. I just need to proofread it again. It's something that I was just putting together as a larger work. And as I went back over, I found a couple of anomalies that I needed to correct. So I'm just proofreading it. But if you want a copy, that's absolutely fine. But even with that being said, I would always encourage you to have pencil and paper. Even as we go through the broadcast, I always have pencil and paper at the ready, just because things may come up that you may want to follow up on, you may want to study more on, and so you always want to have pencil or paper at the ready so that you can jot down notes wherever you feel you need to. I want to talk about the chat rules. Let's see. Okay. Absolutely, Ms. Phillips. The chat rules in the chat room. One thing that I see every night, is individuals just going at it with each other. The only thing that I would ask them to consider is, I know there are a whole lot of hurt feelings. I know there's a whole lot of bad blood out there, between some people. But it should never be about bad blood. It should never be about hurt feelings. Jesus Christ left us an example, Peter says. He left an example for us to follow in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And this is a worse case scenario. He said it's commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. In other words, if you're giving as well as getting, that's not commendable before God. What's commendable before God is that when you continue to focus on what he would have you to do in that situation and take it patiently. I heard a guy on the radio today, I thought it was the most ridiculous thing, and this is where when politics gets mixed up in theology. I was listening to AFR, and it was an individual on a show, and I cannot, first time I heard this show, I was taking my dog, my wife's dog, to get the dog groomed, or I took my wife there, and I waited in the car. I was listening to the broadcast, and he was emphasizing that you know, when Scripture says turn the other cheek, that it did not mean turn the other cheek. What it meant is you shouldn't be greedy. He said it wasn't about suffering for suffering wrongfully or enduring a wrongful persecution. He said the passage wasn't about that. And then he gave this elaborate thing about if you slap at the front of the hand, you know, it was worth one thing. But if someone backhanded you, then it was worth something else, you know, and it was worth double whatever the first one was. And so, therefore, when he was talking about if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek, what it was basically saying is, yes, you can, you know, seek justice, but don't be greedy and seek excess. And that's why one of my favorite quotes, and this is by an unknown author, but it says the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. You know, that is a made up story. The very context of the passage itself is clear. He is talking about suffering or enduring suffering, even when it comes to you wrongfully. That is the theme of Christianity. And people try to talk themselves away and around it. But because of the fact that someone was questioning some behavior that they were conducting politically, you know, the individual decided that he was just going to make up some theology. And I'm sure it may not have been him, but someone else told him and someone else told him. And I've heard that a million times where individuals talk themselves or some clever story comes up that somehow invalidates the clear teaching of Scripture. You know, and so it's just absolutely ridiculous. You know, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat room that's open and available for you. And as I said a few minutes ago, the rules apply. You know, we have to follow exactly. As a matter of fact, I didn't want to finish reading that. I got sidetracked. You know, there's a whole lot of bad blood between some people and a whole lot of hurt feelings or whatever, you know, but even if you believe that you're on the wrong side of that, you know, you can't justify bad behavior by rendering to someone evil for evil. What they're doing is wrong by name calling and undermining and vitriol at you. You can't do the same thing back at them. Mockery is not an acceptable behavior from a Christian perspective, you know. And don't get me wrong, you know, what I'm talking about is, you know, when we are just, well, anyway, let me read to you what it says here. As I was reading in the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it's commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. All right. And so that is the response, you know, that is the response that we have to present between ourselves. Now, I will say this, you know, yesterday I did not keep a close eye on the room, but today I will, because it becomes a distraction for everyone else. So, you know, if individuals cannot have a conversation with each other, you know, then the first thing I would do is figure out why before God you can't have a conversation with each other, and it may be justified. Maybe one person can't talk to the other because the other one takes it too far. Then you just don't have the conversation. You don't. But you don't play it out in front of everybody else. You know, and from what I saw yesterday, it started out as a good conversation, at least from what I saw. And then it just resulted in a bunch of name calling. And that's unacceptable. And again, the rules of my chat room is, you know, those type of distractions will not be allowed. And so I ask that you govern yourself accordingly. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, while out on the World Wide Web, check us out, www.arcstudies.org. There's information about following us on Twitter, YouTube, and Facebook out there as well. Okay, so yesterday, we talked a little bit about, we were talking about the law, and we were talking about the law from the perspective of understanding that one of the things that has been the major stumbling block throughout the history, because that's the reality I'm finding, is that Messianic Judaism has always existed from the first century. Now, I know they say that, but I say it for a different reason. The apostles called it the Judaizers. They were individuals who were trying to pull the new body that Christ created back into the old body under the old covenant. And that existed back then. In fact, the lion's share of the book of Galatians deals specifically with that particular subject matter. That's what the entire book, for the most part, speaks to, individuals who are seeking to do that. And so I would agree with them that Messianic Judaism has existed since the first century, you know, but they were called Judaizers. And the apostles never considered themselves to be what these individuals now call themselves to be. And I got to say, as I always say, by way of disclaimer, is that I know I'm painting with a broad brush because, again, there are some Messianic Jewish congregations that are exactly what I initially thought they were. They call themselves Messianic Judaism congregations because they felt that most Jews won't set foot in a Christian church because of the history of Christendom and the Jews and the persecution of what quote unquote went under the name of Christendom and the Jews, the Spanish Inquisition and the like, and the Crusades, you know, for 200 years while the Roman Catholic Church was trying to evict the Muslims, and the Muslims was trying to counter evict the Roman Catholic Church from Jerusalem. The ones who suffered throughout that entire thing, for the most part, were Jews. They, you know, basically slaughtered, raped, and pillaged Jews. And so, you know, there is a legitimate concern, you know, of them. Of some of the, you know, because of some of the things that has happened in the past. Let me see. Jesus Christ may have changed his body, but he never changed his mind. I don't follow that, Greg. He was a Jew. All right. Someone says in a room, Jesus Christ was a Jew while he walked on earth, and he's still a Jew after the resurrection. Well, the whole focus on the Jewishness of Jesus is one of the errors of Judaism, and it's one of the errors of people. There's no such thing as ethnic Christianity as it pertains to God. There is no such thing. In fact, there is no Jew, no Greek. And the question is, what does Scripture say was a Jew after his resurrection? I would agree that Christ still carries the exact same body, the exact same body he has now that he, when he took on the additional nature. So I would agree that he does have the same body. All right. But to focus on the Jewishness of that body is error at best, folly at worst. It was never God's intention to generate and elevate any ethnic group over anything. All right, let's see. So where did we so and that's one of the things the Messianic Jews love to emphasize. They think it's about being Jewish. Everything is about Jewish. They missed the point of the festivals, and I talked about this the other day. Once again, and I'll answer that question. I will answer that question where it says, where in Scripture does it say he lost his Jewishness after his resurrection? My question would be, where does he emphasize Jewishness after his resurrection? In fact, what he says is there's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female. This is what Scripture says. Scripture also says if you need an explicit reference about not only the Jewishness of Christ, but if you need an explicit reference what was the intent of God as God illustrated himself, I would direct you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is absolutely clear, and then I'll move on because, I believe that this is it's absolutely folly, all right? If you want to talk about he was a Jew because he was born to Jewish parents, I absolutely agree. And the body that he had afterwards was Jewish. I agree. But so what? That's irrelevant. It is absolutely irrelevant. The relevance that Messianic Jews put on it and the reference that anyone, even like Robert Morris, the pastor of Gateway Church, the clip I played at the beginning, when the relevance that anyone puts on Jewishness is a failure to understand Scripture and a failure to listen to what Scripture teaches. Now, I'll read it to you once again because this is where we trust in the Lord God with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding. This is where we, in all of our ways, not most of our ways, but in all of our ways that we trust in him and he will direct our path. This is where we lean not to and I'm trying to think of the last one. This is where we be not wise in our own eyes, but we trust that God knew what he was talking about. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. He's talking to Christians. And I'm going to read this, but I'm going to address that. Greg, I'm going to tell you that is absolutely ridiculous for you to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. That's talking about the unchangeable nature of Almighty God. All right, now, once again, I agree with you that his flesh was born of Jews. I do. I agree with you that the body he has today is a Jew. But for you to emphasize that shows that you fail to understand Scripture. Now, let's read Scripture instead of you keep leaning to your own understanding. All right, because you keep what I call drive-bying. You keep on generating what you feel. But not once have you come with one scripture to justify where that generation is coming from. Let me read to you what Scripture says. All right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, who are the both? The ones who were once Gentile and the commonwealth of Israel. They are both now one, and he's broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, listen to this, one new man from the two. You say he didn't do that, you contradict God. Because God said he made one new man from what used to be two. So what was once Jews and Gentiles are now one new man. All right? As a matter of fact, no Christian, in fact, is a Gentile. So to even reference that if Jesus was a Jew before dying, how could he become a Gentile? No Christian is a Gentile. This is why he refers to you. He says you were once Gentiles. Gentile means heathen. All right. Having abolished, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. Listen to this. Them both. That's what was called circumcision and what was called uncircumcision. What was called Gentiles and what was called Jews. He says to reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so if you say that he's something else, then you have actually created your own theology. Once again, not one reference from you, not one. And that's what I think that we need to be careful of doing. I don't care how you feel about it. I don't care how I feel about it. What I care is what God says. And if you care what God says, how can you still try to make two when Scripture says that his very intent was to make one from the two and to present the one that was made from the two to the Father? So neither you nor any Messianic Jew has the right then to try to pull back and say, no, it's still two. So that's as far as I'm going to go with that. The rest of it is going to have to come with some study of the Word of God and not leaning to your own understanding concerning this. All right. So Scripture is absolutely clear at that point that there are no more there's no, as a matter of fact, he even clarified further, if you were to look in the book of Romans, he actually made the case twice. You see, because we want to talk about Jews and Gentiles, and he made the case twice. First in the second chapter, where he emphasized that verse. Chapter 2, I'll start from verse 17. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law, make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to the man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So it has nothing to do with your Jewishness. Then he went on to say, verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be, or uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And then he says this, and you have to absolutely speak, consider what he's saying here. He says, for he is not, listen to this, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision that is of the heart and in the spirit, not of letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So just because you were born of the lineage of Jacob, of Israel, that didn't necessarily mean you were part of what God considers to be Jews, with the circumcision of the heart. Now, that's clear in Scripture. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He covered the exact same theme in the 9th chapter when he said this. He said, verse 3, I wish I were cursed myself, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is Paul. He said, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, but listen to what he says, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, just because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, listen to what he says, the ones who are the children of the flesh, meaning their fleshy lineage, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. That passage is absolutely clear. Let me read it again. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not. And what he's referring to here again is Israel. He said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He said, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of promise are counted as seed. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he clarifies it more in Galatians chapter 3 when he says this. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, not just because they came from his biological lineage, those who are faith. And the scripture foreseeing God, look what it says, it tells you why. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations will be blessed. This, and then listen to what he says, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, we just read where it has nothing to do with your physical lineage. Nothing. All right? For as many as under the works of law, under the curse, curses everyone who does law. All right, let me see. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one. So in other words, it's not Abraham and Israel, his seeds, is how they like to try to interpret that. It's to Abraham and his seeds where the promise is made. He does not say seeds as of many, but as of one. That was a prophecy about Christ. To your seed, who is Christ. And then he clarifies that the role that Israel has in verse 17, he said, and this I say, the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the promise was always from Abraham, and he would bless the nations through his seed, Jesus. Not his seeds, Israel, his seed, Jesus. It was always God's plan to bless everyone, to reach everyone, all nations, and everyone who came by faith were heirs to the promise. In fact, It says in verse 18 of Galatians 3, if the inheritance is of the law, which is what Israel had and which they stumbled at, it's no longer of the promise. Now, that's three things you can think of. Romans 11, 5, I believe it is. He says, grace is not of works. Galatians 3:13, the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:18, the inheritance of the law is not the promise. So for them to think that, that's why they missed it. That's why my subtitle is Still Stumbling. They stumble at the stumbling stone, and sad to say, Christians stumble right along with them. That's like that pastor, Robert Morris, that I played clips from. And their other pastors, they're stumbling right along with them. They keep trying to make, you know, this an ethnic thing, and they believe that the law was about them and the ceremonies about them as a means for trying to keep his culture. All right, let's see. Where does it say deny his Jewishness? All right, Greg, I think at this point, I got to tell you, you're just being ridiculous. You have not given one reference of Scripture where Christ emphasized his Jewishness. Not one. It didn't matter if God chose the Ethiopians. He chose Israel because they were weak and insignificant. That's why. Because they were few in number, and he chose the weak things. That was what God chose to do. All right? It was never about them. Christ never emphasized his Jewishness. And the only time that the Apostle Paul spoke of his ethnic Jewishness, you can read it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said this. Oh, I'm sorry, I said chapter 2. I meant chapter 3. He said, finally, my brethren, beginning at verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, I would listen. He talks about his entire Jewish history. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He is absolutely clear. He spoke of how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin, and all of that was dung. It was cow pucky. It's about Christ, not about that stuff. The Judaizers keep wanting to turn people back to them. And the Judaizers today are still trying to turn people to them. The only time that Christ is referred to of a Jew as a Jew in Scripture is by those in the historical narrative who are pointing out his ethnicity. He is a Jew. No apostle, no writer says, I'm the Jewish Messiah, because he's not. He's the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah of the entire world. And all who are by faith come by faith, are heirs to that promise. That's what Scripture says. Now, if you don't want to, this is what I ask people. If you don't want to yield to what Scripture says, then I would ask, read something else. Pick another book up and read it. But don't pay lip service. It's about God. Don't let feelings get hurt. Don't get caught up in rhetoric. When Scripture is so clear on this point, don't do that, because what it does is before Almighty God, it shows that your intent is to be right in a position rather than to understand God's position. Now, I'm more than willing to listen to anyone who wants to show me anywhere where Scripture emphasizes, you know, that Jewishness is the way to go, and that Christ is the Jewish Messiah, and that Israel is something. As a matter of fact, if you could show me these things, I would toss my Bible, because the Bible is so explicit in speaking otherwise. If you could show me that, then the Bible absolutely contradicts itself. He was a Jew. He never was anything else. So, what he said was, John says he came to his own. Well, he says he came. He did. He came to his own. His own received him not. But as many as came to them, he gave power to become the sons of God. All right. So, who is that? The ones that he gave the power, because he came to his own received him not. It's just like, that's a rhetorical argument. You have to actually open up a Bible and read it in context. You have to actually open it up and not just argue a rhetorical point. You know, and I'm not trying to be unkind. All right? And I did not call you a Judaizer. All right? And no one is denying Christ that Christ was a Jew. But to emphasize it more than the fact that that was the clothes that he put on, and he put on those clothes because God chose to use that particular ethnic group, all right, not for any other reason other than they were few in number, they were weak, and he knew, I mean, if he came and used Egypt following God's pattern, all right, so you know, I'm being told to read the Bible in context. All right, I'll read it in context, but I ask you to show one reference, just one. As a matter of fact, show me a piece of a word of a reference, you know, concerning exactly what you say. If you're making the case that Christ was born of Jewish flesh, he was. If you're emphasizing the significance of that, you are flat out dead wrong. And if you as a Christian are continuing to try to emphasize that, then you are a Judaizer. And I'm saying that that's what you would be if you're trying to emphasize his Jewishness. And let me refrain, because I don't know if you go as far as the festivals and all the rest of that. He was ethnically a Jew, and that's it. Anything beyond that, you can't speak beyond what Scripture speaks on it. All right, so let's see. I think that right now that it is, I think it's a goal to just really be a distraction. I do. And so I'll leave that alone for now. And we'll just move on, and we'll move back to the subject matter that we're talking about. Now, yesterday, what I talked about was, what we were talking about was the law fulfilled. And I was pointing out that, Robert, who's in the room today, and others, I actually use Robert because I had a clip of Robert saying it, he actually made a point that I believe was absolutely legitimate, but he also erred on that very point, as many do. So again, Robert, this isn't trying to air you out. It's just that I thought that you made a very good point, but in making the point that you made, that you were making, I believe you erred at the same point that others have erred in.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away. Those two have to be reconciled. How are they reconciled? The law isn't universally done away with. One no longer falls under the authority of the law when they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
And I absolutely agree that yes, it has to be reconciled. And I'll say that, well, he left, so, well, no, you're still there. You know, one thing that I would ask of you, Greg, is that, you know, and let me first give you a reference as to why that I am going to do this the way that I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this way because in Scripture, we are commanded to do things a certain way. We are commanded in Scripture, and I'm trying to give you a reference, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's see. When it speaks of those who are, well, this one is not the reference I was thinking about. It's speaking about rebuking openly that others may fear. But let me read this to you. Titus is the one I was looking for. All right. You know, where Paul was talking to Titus, and he was talking about some individuals who were distorting the Christian message. And he told Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And it needs to be done openly. And so with that in mind, let me say this. One thing that I've noticed about Greg, and I hope that you are still listening, and Robert, I'm going to get back to the law in a minute, but one thing that I really hope that you consider is this, is that I noticed that you wear, and those of you who may be friends of him, I would ask that you talk to him if he's not listening and concerning this. I notice you wear your emotions on your sleeve, and then you come in and you talk, but you don't listen. You talk, you talk, you talk, you talk at, but you really don't listen. And then your feelings get hurt and you say, okay, I'll leave before, because I'm a disruption, or I'll leave before you'll kick me out, or you know, and all of those things. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God. So what I would ask you to do is, I'm not asking you to agree with anything that I say. What I'm asking you to do is at least do the due diligence of looking at it, all right, and not just, you know, doing what I call drive-bys of your position, you know, but actually listen to the other. You don't have to agree. Listen to the other position and you know, have a well-reasoned response other than, you know. And so I would ask that because I do think that you're a good guy, and I don't want you to I don't want you to feel beat up on, but I do think that you need that to be said. So enough said, and I'll move on. All right. And so Robert actually made a good point. And let me play it again because we sort of got off. So let me play it again.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away. Those two have to be reconciled. How are they reconciled? The law isn't universally done away with. One no longer falls under the authority of the law when they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And I would absolutely agree that it has to be reconciled. But I will also say that the whole ending of that there's no justification in Scripture in that you know that they're reconciled or fulfilled by those who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, that becomes a Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal, charismatic discussion. I don't even hold to a doctrine of what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit because Scripture speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. But that baptism is when the we are baptized into the body of Christ. Beyond that, there is no other, unless you're talking about water baptism. Now, that is a decidedly Pentecostal charismatic doctrine. Then in reality, the shelf life doesn't go past last century, and I would invite you to take a look at that. Okay, so So I agree with him that that passage needs to be, or that concept needs to be reconciled. All right. But I disagree also with how you quoted the passage, and I've said this before, and this is not just you. I hear numerous Christians do this over and over and over who hold that position. I hear there are two things that numerous Christians who hold that position, they do two things. Number one, they conflate two passages of Scripture, and I believe it's inadvertent, and they rearrange this particular, they either conflate two, this one with Matthew 24:34, or they rearrange the words in this one. And then the other thing they do is that anytime they see the word commands or commandment, they automatically think the Ten Commandments or the 613 Commandments. No, there are other commands or commandments that Christians are given by Almighty God now. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a command from Almighty God. All right, whether you want to say a command or a commandment, it's a command. So just because you see somewhere after the Old Testament or after the Old Covenant ended where it says keep my commands, you can't think keep my Ten Commandments or keep my 613 commandments. Scripture is absolutely clear that we are no longer under any of those things. Let me read to you again where we started yesterday. We talked about the law fulfilled, how Matthew 5:17, where individuals confuse it. Let me first point out where the confusion comes from. And again, I'll let you hear Robert say it, not because Robert is in error, but it is the common error that I hear from most Christians when they quote this. Listen to his rendering of Matthew 5:17.
For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until heaven and earth shall pass away.
Now that's where the problem is. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till heaven and earth pass away. If Scripture actually said that, then there would be a case. But Scripture does not say that. It doesn't at all. What it says is, for assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. That's what it says. And Robert, I'm not picking on you. You misquoted it. But I'm saying I hear that same misquote repeatedly from people. All right? It does, and let me emphasize, because we can't just like take until all is fulfilled, all of what? All right, we have to look at the context of what it says. Let's read verse 17. He said, do not think that I came. He's speaking of his coming in the flesh, the first coming, his coming incarnate. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. So he came specifically to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now he's speaking of his first coming. So what we find here is that we only have one of two conclusions to that then. There can only be one of two things. He said he came, didn't come to destroy either the law or the prophets, but instead he came to fulfill them. All right? And so either he did or he didn't. It's as simple as that. Either he did fulfill the law and the prophets, or he didn't fulfill them. If he didn't fulfill them, then he failed at what he came to do, because he said he came to do that. However, if he did, then the very next verse says that they have passed away, because he says not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. All of what? In context, the law and the prophets, the two things he came to fulfill. So we can either say he didn't do it, in which he's a failure, and we might as well throw our scriptures away, or we can accept the fact that he did. And so you were right when you said Christ fulfilled the law. He did. Absolutely he did. That's why he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the very reason why he's that. It used to be a sin issue. Sin is transgression of the law. Now it's a son issue. Whosoever has the son has the life. All right. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says this. Speaking about God, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I mean, I could read numerous passages that speak to that. The very previous chapter, in the seventh chapter, in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did, through which we draw near to God. There's an annulling of that covenant. All right? So there is. And Scripture's absolutely clear on that point. All right, so we talked yesterday about, okay, how did he fulfill the law? We talked about in fulfilling the law, he fulfilled two things. He addressed two things. He fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law, and Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4 speak of that. The righteous requirement of the law is then applied to you and I who have come by faith. All right? All right, and he also fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. Now, we talked about how he fulfilled the righteousness of the law throughout yesterday's broadcast. And so I would encourage you to pull that broadcast to catch all of that. All right, but let's see. Now we're going to talk about how he fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law. All right, let's see, new covenant, a new commandment I give to you. You're talking about John chapter 13:34. That all of that is still irrelevant because they were still under the old covenant until Acts chapter 2. All right, why evolve the old law to a new commandment? Actually, and I've heard people say that before too, he's talking about John, and I'm going to get to the ceremonial because I don't want to get too distracted because we do have a lot to cover. What he's referencing is John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. And where Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you. And then he goes on to emphasize, let's see. He says that that you love one another as I have loved you. And again, you know, that was the message from the beginning. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 3:11, he said, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That was always God's message. So when he speaks of a new when he says a new commandment that I give to you, he doesn't mean something new in the sense of how it was or new to mankind, period. He's talking about new in the way that it absolutely was approached. All right. And in fact, let me give you the word, the Greek word that he used there. He used, let's see. All right, he's using the word kainos, which is new with respect to age, you know, how he is now bringing it about. In fact, the Apostle Paul also said the exact same thing in Romans chapter 13 when he said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law for the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in the same, that you love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Christ always said, even throughout the Old Testament. And so when he goes on to say, love does no harm to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. If, in fact, you truly are following God the way you should be following God, then you don't have to worry about violating. You would not go out and covet another's oxen or another's whatever. All right, so anyway, that's a discussion for another day. Love your neighbor. All right, so let's talk about how, well, first let's clarify then, so that, let me clarify, the Matthew 5:18 is absolutely clear, cut. You only have two options. Either Christ did not fulfill the law, and you might as well toss your Bible then, because he failed when he came here, because that's what he came to do, to fulfill not only the law, but the prophets. So either he didn't, and you might as well toss your Bible because he couldn't even do that, or he did, and the law is fulfilled, and therefore, jot and tittles have passed. Absolutely. All right, so let's see. Now let's talk about how he fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. All right? Again, if you want to hear how he fulfilled the righteousness, you can listen to my broadcast from yesterday. All right. Now, there were several ritualistic requirements under the law that had to be carried out annually. We had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so let's talk about the Feast of Passover. Let me give you a brief history lesson as to what these were, and then we'll move on. All right, the Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the evening. It was followed on the day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always celebrated together as 1 8-day event. Now, what this feast commemorated was God's passing over the Israelites while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, with the unleavened bread signifying the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt. All right, and so that's what is signified. All right, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, plus the first day is 50, and that's what Pentecost means, 50th. All right? The Feast of Weeks, as it was also called, was celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 16th day of the first Jewish month. It was later called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50th, and let's see, it was one of extreme joy in the Lord and commemorated God's bringing the Israelites into the fruitful, bountiful promised land. You'll find this in Leviticus 23:9-11, also in Deuteronomy 16:9-12. All right, and Passover, of course, Exodus 12:12-18, Leviticus 23:5-8, and Deuteronomy 6:1-4. All right, thirdly, we had the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. This was held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month, and the feast was counted as one of three major feasts that mandated that all male Israelites attend. And you'll find this in Exodus 23:14-17 and Deuteronomy 16:16. It's mentioned because it ushered in, Trumpets wasn't one of one that all males had to attend. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles was. Trumpets wasn't. The only reason that I added this one is it's mentioned because it ushered in what was called the sabbatical month, which preceded both the annual Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th of this month, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find this in Leviticus 23:23-32, as well as Numbers 29:1-11. All right. Again, I'm looking in the chat room. Again, it's becoming a distraction, and so you know, I would say at ease, guys, at ease. If you can't have a conversation about the theology, then back off and leave it alone. All right, leave it alone. All right. Now let's see. The Feast of Tabernacles was held on the 15th day of the seventh Jewish month. This feast, also which was also called a Feast of Booths, lasted for 7 days, with the eighth day being a solemn assembly, and it commemorated the sojourn or the travels of the Israelites in the wilderness after God had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. You'll find reference to this in Leviticus 23:33-44, as well as Numbers 29:12-40. You also find it in Deuteronomy 16:13-15. All right, I'm asking again that the conversation stop. My next move is I'll mute both of you gentlemen. Back off of it. You know, all it takes is one person to stop and the other one has no one to talk to. All right? Because now it's not a matter of iron sharpening iron. It's just vitriol being thrown at vitriol. And at some point, somebody has to back off. Someone has to. You know, is that what we should be doing before Almighty God? It's just arguing. It's not getting anywhere. So back off. All right. So now let's talk about how Christ fulfilled these ritualistic requirements, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, because he fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. Let's talk about how he fulfilled these things. All right. Number one, as the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, which was followed by the days of unleavened bread, so also was Christ, the Lamb of God, made a Passover sacrifice for us, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, we know Christ is the Lamb of God and was referred to as that. We find in Revelation 3:14, he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. John the Baptist referred to him, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. And if you look in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 27, you'll find these words, going to verse 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came down, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he did not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And again, that, every time you hear that, that's how he fulfilled the prophets. That's why it constantly does that through the gospel. They divided my garments among them, for my clothes they were casting lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and then the two robbers who were crucified with him. Now, anyway, let me jump ahead. And again, we're going all the way to verse 44, or 54. All right? You know, and I would ask you to continue just for the sake of time. You know, we all know the account. That's what today was celebrated for. All right? That's what it was celebrated for, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear that in Scripture, that in fact is what Christ is portrayed to be for you and I. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, he says this, Therefore purge out old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover. You see, because the old Passover was a symbol that pointed to the substance, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. And clearly, he's talking about now what the symbolism of leaven was then. He's speaking of the substance of that. He said, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right? And so, you know, he's clearly showing here, it clearly shows in Scripture, that Christ fulfilled the role of being our Passover lamb. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. As the Feast of Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier, on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the high priest would take the first fruits of Israel's resurrected crop and offer it as a wave offering before the Lord, with the actual feast being celebrated 7 weeks later, that's where Pentecost comes from, 7 times 7, 49, plus that first day is 50, so also was Christ made the first fruits of the resurrected harvest of God our Father, with the actual benefits of this being experienced exactly 49 days later. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 23, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all are made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And so Christ was, just like the priest would wave the resurrected, the first fruits of the resurrected harvest before Almighty God on that first day. Likewise, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. All right, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Matthew says this. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began, Mary Magdalene and Mary came down to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And, of course, this is just the account. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but this is the account of the resurrection of Christ. He was our resurrection. Then we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1 through 47, that Christ, having after his resurrection, or having become the first fruits of that resurrection, and he actually made himself seen before individuals, numerous individuals. Paul also points that out. But we know that that all occurred over a period of 40 days. All right? We know that because in Acts chapter 1, it says this. Let's see, verse 3, let me see, I'll start from verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I want you to listen to that. All right, he gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. We have the word commandments. He's not talking about he gave the Ten Commandments to them. He just gave them commands of what to do. We can read through the Gospels and see that. So anytime we see the word commandments, we can't think Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. You know, we can't do that. As a matter of fact, that's why I pointed out yesterday how in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, the law of spirit and life has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's speaking of two different distinct things. The law of spirit and life is the new covenant. The law of sin and death is speaking of the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. Let's see. All right, I can't read. Somebody wrote something and I couldn't read it. Anyway, he says this, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, talking about his resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so after his resurrection, he was seen for 40 days. So we know that when he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, and told them you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, he was basically telling them, go back there for 10 days. Now, they didn't recognize that, but he did. You see, because the reason why the church could not be born until Pentecost is because that was the last aspect of the law that needed to be fulfilled. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. So, again, Christ was our first fruits of the resurrected harvest of God, just like the Feast of Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of God's harvest with the benefit coming 50 days later. Christ was the first fruits of the harvest, and the benefits came 49 days later, just like with the Feast of Pentecost. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets heralded the Day of Atonement, which typified a time of rest. And I added this because Christ was also heralded as the one who would bring both rest and atonement to the world. The very same rest that he had repeatedly told Israel that he was. Again, Isaiah 28:11. He said to them, he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. They also got stuck on the law. It wasn't about the law when they had the law. They missed the point. It was never about the law. The law was always meant to be pointing to something. I used the example of the old movie Enter the Dragon yesterday when the young Shaolin, you know, I don't know, Padawan or whatever you call him, novice, you know, was talking to Bruce Lee, who's a Shaolin priest. And Bruce Lee said, it's like a finger pointing away to the moon. And the young Shaolin Padawan or novice is looking at Bruce Lee's finger. And Bruce Lee pops him in the head and say, while you're concentrating on the finger, you're missing the heavenly glory. Well, that's what Israel and those who would be, for lack of a better word, endorsers of legalism today, that's exactly what they're doing. They're focusing on the finger and missing the heavenly glory. All right, so that's the Feast of Trumpets. Let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. As the Feast of Tabernacles served as a reminder to Israel, to the Israelites, that God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage and provided for them during their pilgrimage through the wilderness and brought them into a promised land, because it was also called the Feast of Booths, and they had to go out and sleep in these tents. So also Christ has delivered believers from the bondage of sin, provides for us as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness that is this world, and will, at his return, deliver us unto the promised land called heaven. All right? Romans 6:14 tells us that he has freed us from the bondage of sin. You know, Peter talks about, in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we are just pilgrims. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18 emphasizes for you and I that he will come and deliver us to that promised land. And so Christ, in fact, did fulfill these things. All right. Now, let me talk about the prophets for a moment, and then I'll wrap it all up, put it on a bow for you. All right? Christ fulfilled the prophets in that all of the prophecies that were made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of the Messiah were given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of this incarnation. The Jews should have known. This is why Christ came to them first. They should have known, but instead, and that's what Isaiah 28, that's what the whole gift of tongues was. It was a sign of judgment on Israel because they were failing to see these things. He said, all the tables are filthy, the priests and the prophets. And so it emphasizes that they celebrate all of these feasts and holy days. And you know what? By doing that, it is an affront to all that Christ did. It's an affront. You know, it's like, I don't know, there's so many analogies that you can come up with. It's like going to the Super Bowl, you know, and then sitting in the parking lot and listening to last year's Super Bowl instead of actually going in and watching what's going on. You know, it's like, I don't know. It's like licking a cheeseburger wrapper instead of eating a cheeseburger. You know? All right. Anyway, and I'm not trying to mock them. I'm just showing how ridiculous this is. All right. So all of the when he speaks of fulfilling the prophets, that's why whenever you read throughout the Gospels, whenever he did something, he said, this, you know, fulfilling what the prophets said. That's how he fulfilled the prophets. He literally fulfilled whatever it is that they said that he would fulfill. Thus, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Christ whether he was the coming Messiah or should they look for another, Christ's response wasn't, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Christ's response in Matthew chapter 11, 5 was to quote Isaiah 35, 4, 6. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, let me jump there real quick. Chapter 11, verse 5. His response was, when they said, or in verse 3, are you the one or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All right, this is what Jesus' response was when they asked, are you the Messiah? Now, what he was quoting there was Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6, which says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance and will recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall see, shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so he quoted fulfillment of prophecy in response to them. All right. So, let's see. Now, with all that information, and I hope you had pencil and paper. If you didn't, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can call me at ARC 614-388-8838, and I will send you a PDF. I do want to proofread this, and I will get it out there. I'll try to get it out there by tomorrow. I just want to proofread it, put it in a PDF, so you can download it for yourself, the document that I'm reading from. Again, this is just something I had written actually like 20 years ago when I first studied this, probably about 19, 20 years ago when I first read this. It was just a work that I was working on called Another Jesus. And as part of it, I ended up studying the fulfillment of the law. All right, so let's use this information as a backdrop. And doing so, we can now understand why 10 days had to elapse before the day of Pentecost, or before the shifting from the law to grace, from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. All right. We've seen that the righteousness contained by the law was kept in the life of one who, although being tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned. We've also seen that the ceremonial feasts that were mandated by the law were typified through his propitiatory death and resurrection. Now, emphasis at this point has to be placed on four particular aspects of the ritualistic requirements of the law. And I ask that you please, if you haven't kept a note to this point, please keep one. All right, number one, as all of Israel prepared the slay, I want you to see how tight this fulfillment was. As all of Israel prepared to slay the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who is our Passover, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, was being prepared to be slain for the world. And you'll find this in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Hold on 1 second. All right. 19:13-15, it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, and this is when they, of course, you know, said, look, you know, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. When Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat, the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation, listen to what it says, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And so while they were, it was preparation day, because they were preparing the Passover. So while they were actually literally fulfilling or preparing for the Passover, Christ, who the Apostle Paul calls our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7, was being prepared to also shed blood so that God would pass over us. He making him who knew no sin to become sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. All right, number two, as the blood of the Passover lamb was shed for the deliverance of the Israelites, so also was the blood of the Lamb of God shed for the deliverance of all mankind. In the book of 1st Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 2, well, actually beginning in verse 1, it says, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Or how about Romans chapter 3, verse 23-25, Romans 3:23-25, where the Apostle Paul said this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Did you catch that? That's why Christ is called our Passover. That's why Paul refers to him as our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And literally here points out that as John said in John 19, while they were preparing the last Passover lamb to shed the blood on the doorpost so that God would pass over them, commemorating that event, Christ, our Passover, was also being prepared via what was happening at the praetorium and his crucifixion, and his blood was shed. So as it says here, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Christ, in fact, was our Passover. He literally fulfilled these things. They were all symbols that pointed to the substance. All right, number three. All right, number one, Christ was our Passover, just as they prepared. Number two, even as that blood was shed for their deliverance, Christ's blood was shed for our deliverance. Number three, as the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, so also, because keep in mind that after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right, which was a Sabbath, all right, and it was called a Sabbath high day. Anytime a festival fell on a Sabbath, the Sabbath was called a Sabbath high day, not just a normal Sabbath, but a Sabbath high day. And so as the Israelites celebrated a Sabbath high day on the day following the Passover, so also a Sabbath high day followed the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover. And you'll find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31, where the Apostle John said this, therefore, because it was the preparation day, and that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And so just like, I mean, look at how this lines up, how the substance of Christ literally fulfilled these things. All right, number four, as the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as an offering before the Lord on the day following the Sabbath high day, or on that third day, because it was you had the Passover, then you had the Sabbath high day, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? And then you had the Israelites' resurrected harvest was waved as a wave offering before the Lord on the day following that Sabbath high day. So also Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, he was raised as an offering of justification for all men on the day following the Sabbath high day. And in fact, several references you can find that, of course, the Matthew 28:1-10 is the resurrection account. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, Romans 4:24-25. Now, it's here between the waving of the resurrected first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost that we find Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, telling his disciples, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, and looking at the time span between first fruits and Pentecost, there's a period of 50 days. We already talked about that. 40 of these days had passed before Christ's ascension. We know that because of Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says he was there through many infallible proofs for 40 days. All right? Therefore, there were only 10 days that remained until Pentecost. So when Christ said, not many days hence, while his disciples may not have known how long it was going to be, literally, it was going to be 10 days, and Almighty God knew that it would be 10 days. Christ knew it would be 10 days. Again, this is another circumstance of where you say something to someone, and it's a, you know, if this was Hebrew, I could literally say you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in time indefinite. I could literally say that. I could use alam in Hebrew in this passage, because alam doesn't mean forever. Though a translator may have translated it, it just means to time indefinite. So when Messianic Jews and others like to say, well, you had to keep these feasts forever, what they're doing is they're latching on to a translator's word. Alam just means time indefinite. It could mean forever, depending on the context, the immediate context as well as the broader context of Scripture. Or it could mean something else. Well, we know it means something else because all of these feasts were symbols that pointed to substance. Once the symbols hit the substance, the symbols cease to be necessary, and no one can bring them back and try to utilize them once again. Let me read to you something real quick, and then I'll come back and finish making my point there. In Hebrews, once again, chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things can never take away with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Now, I've talked about that often. Why would he say you had no pleasure and burnt offerings and blood sacrifices? You know, and what he's making reference to is Isaiah chapter 1. It was not only blood sacrifices, the blood sacrifices and all the rest. It was also the feast. God said, my soul hates your holy procession and your feasts. My soul hates them. This is what God told Israel. And the reason why he told Israel that, in Isaiah chapter 1, and let me read it to you, lest you think I'm speaking from my own spirit rather than from the word of God. Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Israel, but he's calling of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the law of our God, to you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in bulls and goats, or lambs and blood of bulls, or of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And that sacred meeting, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. The whole purpose in this sacrificial system was for them to abhor the amount of blood that was being shed. It wasn't for them to say, wow, we have the law, we know what to do. Almost like the Roman Catholic system where, you know, you can do whatever you want to do, Mardi Gras, because you're going to hit the confessional next week. You know? That's not how God operates. He didn't give them the sacrificial system so that they could then run around and say, well, you know what? We can do whatever we want to do because we know what the law says. As long as we do the things properly the way God said, we're fine. And God rebuked them for that. I'm tired of that. I never wanted that. Like Adam and Eve were horrified when an animal that Adam named in Genesis chapter 3 died because of their sin. Not because it didn't provide adequate covering for their private parts per se, but the principle was being taught that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. So because of what you did, something had to die, and blood was shed. Can you imagine Adam and Eve, who had never seen death, watching something slain in front of them because of what they had done? And this principle obviously was taught to them, from them to their children, because Cain and Abel also knew about the sacrificial system, and Cain submitted to it until the day he decided he wanted to take, you know, his best vegetables. You know, also exemplifying another thing. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. And so this system was clearly taught. And so God literally, gave them the law of the sacrificial system so that they could recognize that these things would be fulfilled. They were symbols pointing to substance, but in these symbols they would recognize every time they sinned, they would be horrified by their sin and focus on ceasing from evil, as opposed to just feeling like, wow, I know what to do when I sin. And that's why in Isaiah 28, God said they made a covenant with death. Why? Because he said, verse 11, with the whole prophecy about tongues, the gift of tongues is a sign of judgment. That spiritual gift was a sign of judgment. That's why Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He quotes Isaiah 28:11. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, with which you may cause the weary to rest, this is my refreshing, yet they weren't listening. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be snared, and taken. They felt like we know how to conduct these feasts, and these feasts are more about us than they are about you, God. They're about our ethnicity. We know what to do. These are what keep us together. These are what keep our culture together. When the feasts were never about culture, they were symbols that pointed to a Savior, and they missed the Savior because they were focused on the symbol, or using my Bruce Lee analogy, they were so busy watching the finger that they missed the heavenly glory. And so God said, I hate your feasts. And he would say the same thing to the Judaizers today that are in the Messianic movement. He hates that those things, the feast that you're attempting to carry out. That's an affront to Christ. Why would you celebrate the symbol when the substance is there and we can boldly go to the throne of grace? All right, let me get back to, 23 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, so Pentecost remained. Pentecost alone. Hold on, let me back up. All right, I talked about the time span between first fruits and Pentecost with the 50 days. So when he told them to go to Jerusalem, it was only for 10 days. All right, now, using that information as a backdrop, you can now understand Christ's assertion of Matthew 5, verses 17 through 8 and 18. We've seen that the righteousness of the law and the prophets were both fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We've also seen that all of the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law and that were exemplified in the feasts were also fulfilled in Christ in his death and resurrection. All of them except one. Pentecost alone remained the only ceremonial ritual that needed to be fulfilled at this point. And because that was the one thing that had not been fulfilled, not one jot nor tittle could pass from the law until every one of them was fulfilled. And that was the only one that was left that prevented a dispensational change, a change that couldn't, by the commandment of God, take place until it was fulfilled. So as a result, the church could not be born, nor could believers be baptized into this church until this happened. It's only upon its fulfillment could these events take place, and in fact, it was fulfilled in that, number one, as the Israelites partook of the resurrected crop at the Feast of Pentecost. That's why they were all there. That was one of the three feasts in which all Jews had to come back to Jerusalem. As they partook of the resurrected crop at the Feast of Pentecost, so also did the followers of Christ partake of the fruit of the resurrected Savior on the day of Pentecost. At this point, the dispensation of law ended, and the dispensation of grace began, bringing with it the birth of the church. Now, I know many, that's pretty extensive, and I try to hit point by point by point by point, emphasizing these things. But when you read what the purpose of, or what Christ said about not one jot nor tittle would pass until it was all fulfilled. In fact, it was fulfilled. The law had served its purpose, its multifaceted purpose. It provided the knowledge of sin. It showed God's standard of righteousness to you and I, and Christ fulfilled it. And by fulfilling it, in fact, not only, well, and someone in the room said, until all is fulfilled is an expression that is beyond the law only. You have to prove that in Scripture. That's not what Jesus said. When he said all is filled, the antecedent that all, pos, speaks to is all of the law and the prophets, because that's what he said needed to be fulfilled. Think not, that's why you can't just read verse 18, you got to read verse 17 for context. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and though heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle would pass from what? From the law and the prophets until all of what? The law and the prophets had passed away. And someone says the earth has passed away. Actually, again, I respect the fact that earlier you recognized that you misspoke when you added, Robert, that the about the earth passing away. He didn't say until the earth pass away with them all being fulfilled. He said, for surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law until all of the law is fulfilled. That's what he's speaking of in context. So if all of the law was not fulfilled, then the law never would have passed away. There would have never been a shift from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. The first dispensation, Hebrew, or the or first covenant of law in Hebrews 8:13 would not have become obsolete. And the not only that, the church could never have been born. The church could never have been born at all. All right, and again, and this is why I quoted earlier when you said this, and I'm going to deal with this one more time, and then I'm going to move on, all right? Because you keep on emphasizing 5:18, and you keep separating it from 5:17. I understand why people do that, because then they can pull out one thing to try to make it seem like that's the context, and it's not. 5:17, I'll read it to you one more time, then I'm going to move on. Do not think that I came to destroy. This is where he introduces the idea. You can't separate this from, this is the beginning of that statement. All right? And so when he speaks of something being fulfilled, he's telling you about it in verse 17. Do not think that I came, he's speaking of his incarnation. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy what? The law of the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. Then he says, for assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law. Then key word, not one, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled, which is what he said he came to do. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So had he not fulfilled all of them, or say, let's say, had he not fulfilled the last aspect of Pentecost, there could not have been a shift from law and grace. That argument is the same type of argument that Roman Catholics tend to make concerning, and it's based on the same word, concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe Mary never had sexual relations with Joseph, nor had any other children, and they base that on Matthew chapter 1, 24 and 25, Joseph being aroused in sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and it says, he did not know her, and that's know her in the biblical sense, or sexually, he did not have sex with her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That is obvious in the context of that passage that he didn't have sex with her until after Jesus was born. But what they do is they ignore that. The fact that he says that he did not do it till she had Jesus. There's a shelf life. So the linchpin to his not having sexual relations with her was the birth of Jesus. After the birth of Jesus, guess what? He had other children. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, you can't just pull some words out and say, well, till heaven and earth pass away, the law won't pass away, because that's not what the passage says. That's what you're saying, but the passage does not say that. What the passage says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. That's the shelf life. Now, it won't, not one jot will tittle will pass until it's fulfilled. All of it's fulfilled. Well, that's what he said he came to do in the previous verse. So you're left with the conundrum of saying either A, he didn't fulfill it, and you're right, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law. Therefore, the church doesn't exist, and you might as well throw the Bible away. Because he did not fulfill it, so the church could not be born, not one jittle, jot nor tittle passed from the law. Hebrews lies when it says there's verily a there's an annulling of the previous commandment that went before. There's also a failure in Christ, in Paul speaking of Christ when he says the law of the spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's also a total confusion of the law being the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but after we come to Christ, there's no more schoolmaster. The law has passed away as the standard of righteousness. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. Let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the law doesn't still exist. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is it does not exist for Christians at all. So I'm not saying it doesn't exist. It still serves a purpose, but it has nothing to do for you and I. The Apostle Paul encountered the exact same situation with first century individuals who were legalists. He says this. He says, let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or uses it properly. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. Stop. That alone lets you know it has nothing to do with a Christian. Because our righteousness, we have the righteousness of Christ. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto those who I'm tearing this passage up. Let me read the reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm actually doing four things at the same time. All right, 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We stand before God as fully righteous, and the law is not made for a righteous person. In fact, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And in saying that, prior to saying that, he spoke again to those who would take the position that somehow we were, you know, still under the law. He said, brethren, my heart's desire, in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, and then he goes on to say, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law, the man who does those things shall live in them, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Something different. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so he's clear here in what he's saying, that Israel was absolutely ignorant of that, and they continue to try to teach the things that are taught in Galatians, and sometimes the things that I see in other broadcasts as well as in my chat from time to time. Anyway, back to that 1 Timothy chapter 1, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless, insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So the law still serves a purpose. It still serves a purpose to those who are outside of the faith. It serves for those outside of the faith. And let's see. All right, we're starting to do drive-bys in the room, and we're making up stuff as we go along. God did not give the law to Abraham. And God did. All right, so anyway, you're going off on the deep end. All right, so let's see. 8 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, so we've covered how Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, the fear that people have is, without the law, what am I going to do? Because I need the law not to sin. Well, I submit to you that that absolutely is not true. Absolutely is not. You see, because the law taught, do not do this. It taught the negative. And by teaching the negative, what it taught is that there was no way you could keep yourself from not violating the law. Now, when I speak of violating the law, I'm not talking about the reason why people want to separate the law and say, well, yeah, there's the Ten Commandments and there's these other ones, and they want to separate them, even though Jesus never did, and even though none of the apostles did. And just real quick, because I've had Robert say this before, he's speaking about how God had given the commandments to Abraham. He's confused. Anywhere he reads the word commandments in Scripture, all right, because it's just a word. Anywhere you read the word, he's thinking 10 commandments, 613 commandments. No, it's commands. You know, or you could say commandments. I don't care one way or the other. But when we speak of the law, as Scripture speaks of the law, what we are identifying is what Scripture is identifying it as, the law of Moses. So when we read, for instance, in the book of Galatians, when he says the law, which came, because I want you to hear this, because he just made the point that Abraham was given the law, because there's a passage in Scripture that said that that Abraham followed God's commands. Well, we follow God's commands, and by that I don't mean the Ten Commandments. But let me show you how, with one passage of Scripture, that entire myth is exploded. In Galatians chapter 3, once again, a book that is written specifically, the Messianic Jews and any other person who is a legalist, I would recommend that they read this book. It deals with that attitude. It specifically deals with that. It deals with the way that they're speaking of the law. All right, but when it says this, all right, he says, let me see, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, but as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, listen to what he says, this I say, the law, which was 430 years later. So, in Scripture, God speaks of the law coming 430 years after he made the covenant with Abraham. So, when you step out and try to imply that God gave that the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments to Abraham, it's a flat-out myth. This passage said that did not occur, not with Abraham, but 430 years later. So when it speaks of Abraham following God's commands, his statutes, his laws, it's what God told Abraham to do, just like when we. It's not a codified set of laws, and no one can present a codified set of laws. Let's see. Meg says, Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their people, will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's a very good verse of Jeremiah 31:11. And this is the problem of thinking ethnic theology. And I'm not saying you're doing that, Meg, but I hear Messianic Jews who love to try to point out that this is a reference to them. It is not a reference to them. All right, let me read to you once again Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul says this, and I'll start from verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 9. I tell you the truth in Christ Jesus, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. There it is again. The Israelites received the giving of the law. Not Abraham didn't receive the giving of the law. The Israelites did. All right. And then he says in verse 6. Now he's talking about ethnic Israel there. Many times when God refers to a Jew in Scripture or Israel, he's not talking about ethnic Jews or ethnic Israel. What he's referring to is spiritual Israel. Now, often, sometimes, like with the remnant, it will be members of ethnic Israel who will be spiritual Israel. But there are other times when it doesn't refer to that. And verse 6, let me read it to you here. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Oh, I got 2 minutes. Let me clear this up. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. All right? And so the children of promise are the ones who he is referring to here as spiritual Israel. And that's why he says in verse 6, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. And he also said that he's not a Jew who's one outwardly in chapter 2, but one who's inward. And so when we read Jeremiah 31:33, and it's making reference, because keep in mind, Israel means those, the contenders with God, the wrestlers with God. That is you and I today. We are part of spiritual Israel, if you will, not in the sense of, you know, Jewishness, but as from the standpoint of, it's a metaphor, like the body of Christ. It's just a metaphor. And so when he speaks of writing the law in the hearts, you know, it's the same thing that he speaks of in the book of Hebrews. He actually says that exact same thing. And of course, I don't have time right now. But I will try to do a broadcast tomorrow, I will try to do a broadcast either tomorrow or Tuesday, in which we can cover that. Let me see if I can give you the reference real quick to that. It's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. All right, he said, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saying the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so read that, and he speaks of, he goes on to say, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Read the 8th chapter, and you'll find that it has more to do than with ethnic Israel. All right? Though they're included. Some are included. Let's see. All right. 15 seconds left in the broadcast. I appreciate your listenership. Please check my page. I'm going to try to get back on as often as I can as we continue to explore this. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Again, that's www.artstudies.org.